Well, it's a holiday weekend, and I don't need to tell you that. And holiday weekends are good times just to take a step away from normal activity as much as we can and kind of take a break. So we're taking a break away from firm foundations as this is the second week. You'll notice a significant number fewer of PowerPoint things behind you, going from a good number to zero, comparing it to last week. And in that case, I'm the mess as far as PowerPoint and other things go like that. Those of you who are here last Sunday will know to what I am referring at that particular stage. And if you weren't here, you missed something better than you're going to get today. But Independence Day is also a great time to kind of stand back and think about our nation and our country. And as we sing and join in the national anthem and think especially of that song, which isn't the anthem, but it's close to an anthem, and we often sing it missing the point that it is a prayer. God bless America. It isn't a song singing, God has blessed America. It is a prayer, recognizing our need to bless America. And we can look around and we can see all kinds of things, as I prayed, that trouble us and disturb us. But we belong to a greater kingdom. We belong to something greater even than what has been called the greatest nation on earth. We belong to the kingdom of God and to the family of God. And I want us to think this day, just before Independence Day, of our spiritual blessings in Christ, the things that God has done for us, our spiritual benefits package, if you want, our portfolio of what God has done for us in Christ. And to do that, I would like you to turn with me to Psalm 103. It is a great psalm. It is a psalm which enables us, as we know it, to preach the gospel to ourselves. One of the great things I need to do in my life is keep reminding myself of the blessings of God. So Psalm 103 is a psalm that I memorized a lot of years ago, but more recently has come into my life. And every night I find myself praying through Psalm 103, often in the middle of the night, just reminding myself of my blessings in Christ. I must confess to you that the first 18 verses I can get, and I get to verses 19 to 22, and I take the Reader's Digest condensed version of those. But I want to suggest to you that you think that seriously of making this psalm part of God's word that you hide in your heart, because it will do you great spiritual good. Campbell Morgan called it the most perfect psalm of praise to be found in the entire Bible. So let's take the time to read it together. Of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. I ought to tell you that I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you have the New International, it will read, Praise the Lord, O my soul. And it's an attempt to use the word, which is bless, but in a word that is more accessible to us. Verse 2, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who covers you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, His days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So you'll notice this is a psalm that begins and ends at the same place with that statement, bless the Lord, O my soul. As we read through it, you probably noticed something else about it, or maybe you didn't, but let me just help you see it. There is not a single petition in this psalm. No request to be made before the Lord. There's no lament about things that have gone wrong. And one third of the psalms are lament psalms. This is a psalm of pure praise, of just delighting on God and his grace and his benefits and his goodness, and filling his spiritual lungs with the reality of who God is and what God has done. If you notice it, it also falls into three parts. In the first five verses, it is the psalmist speaking as an individual, begins by addressing himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And for the first five verses, even though the word you is used, who forgives all your iniquity, he's speaking to himself. Soul, he's forgiven all your iniquity, referring to his inner self. And then in verse 6 to verse 18, he talks about what God has done for us, his people. And then verses 19 to 22, call all of creation to join together, the angels and the works of God's hand, to join in the chorus of praise. And then he ends up back again at bless the Lord, O my soul. So let's spend a little bit of time talking about these first two verses. As David speaks to himself, as he calls himself to understand who God is and what he has done. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He's talking to himself. And this self-talk tells us some very significant things about praise, about acknowledging God. We begin with that very first word, bless the Lord. It's a curious word. That's why the New International translates it praise, because how do we bless God? We bless others, or we pray for God to bless them when we see a need that we have in their life, and we ask God to meet that need. So, Lord, bless my kids. They're going through a hard time financially. Help them and meet their needs in that particular way, I would ask. We bless God, not when we pray for him, he needs nothing, but when we see his character, just as when we see the need of somebody, we bless God when we see his character, and we recognize in wonder and adoration who he is and what he has done for us. To bless God is really, in one sense, to see him as the source of blessings, to see him as the character of what he's done. And that's what the psalmist does in this particular place. He fills his spiritual lungs with the goodness of God and with the character of God. And so the psalm is about God's character and God's actions toward us. Now, notice something else. Bless the Lord, O my soul, is a command. Praise is a choice we make, not just a spontaneous thing that overcomes us. Now, there are times when praise is easy. Something good happens, and immediately we praise. But the reality is, if we are honest about ourselves, most of us are better at complaining than praising. And most of us are better at criticizing than complimenting. maybe not to that other person. And we live in a society that has unleashed that. I mean, all you need to go is to go on the internet to see somebody's blog and then to see, sometimes I read the comments that people make on a blog or something that's there. And I'm just stunned by the sheer animosity to somebody they don't know that is expressed in that. And our culture has, quite sadly, with social media, unleashed this wave of anonymous criticism. And we need to fight that. We need to fight that into our lives. And David is alert enough to his own person to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." You need, David says to himself, Gary says to himself, soul, focus on God. Focus on his character. Focus on his blessings to you and his goodness to you. Choose a spirit that focuses on God gratefully. Now, I need to notice, and it's really interesting. Did you notice? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not. The opposite of praise, the opposite of blessing, is forgetting. For taking things for granted. Elie Wiesel died. In the last couple of days, the Holocaust survivor who made so many significant things, talks about his own experience as a young boy of walking in the novel Night, which became, and so forth. He was famous for saying, hate is not the opposite of love, indifference is, and made another comment on that. And it's that way with God as well. Indifference to what God has done, taking for granted the gifts that God has given, is a pernicious state of our soul. And we need to choose to say, I am going to cultivate an attitude of praise. And it isn't going to be perfunctory. Bless the Lord, soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. So that's the first thing that we meet in this psalm, is a command to ourselves. It's interesting that in the Psalms you have a number of things like that. For example, one of the Psalms begins with, enter his gates with thanksgiving. And it's a command. And sometimes I'm tempted to come to church and kind of sit and sort of say, I hope they get me in the spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but, you know, the spirit of praising. I dare you, the way I'm feeling now. But the Psalms are wise enough to say that we need to speak to ourselves and not just listen to ourselves, especially in our relationship to God. Now, the other thing I want you to notice out of these first two verses is the emphasis that is given here. First of all, we are to praise God and his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Now, names were significant in the Hebrew mindset because they describe the character of someone and they describe the attributes of someone. It's interesting, in this psalm, the name Yahweh, that's translated the Lord in capitals in most of our English Bibles, occurs 11 times. And he keeps speaking the name Yahweh. Now, there's an important reason, because this whole psalm is built around a moment when Moses had gone into the presence of God and said, show me your ways. Show me your ways. Show me your glory. Need to see your face. And the Lord said to Moses, no one can see my face and die. But I will make my glory pass, pardon me, nobody will see my face and live. And Moses, but God said, I will make my glory pass before you. So he goes into the cave of the rock, and the Lord comes to him and he says, Yahweh. Yahweh, God announces his own name twice to Moses. Slow to anger and abounding in loyal love. And he goes on to describe himself in the greatest statement of the character of God that comes from, as it were, the lips of God in the Old Testament. If you look at verse 8 in Psalm 103, you will find Exodus 34, verse 6, quoted. The Lord is slow, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love. And it is filling our hearts with what God has revealed about himself. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then the second thing that we have is verse 2. So we focus on his holy name, his character, and his benefits. Forget not all his benefits, his kindnesses, his gratitudes. One of the things that you want to know when you go and have a employment opportunity is, what's the benefits package? What benefits come to this? Health insurance, life insurance, time, you know, all of those kind of details. And that's an important part to us. And there's a certain sense in which, as we go through this psalm, we are looking at the benefit package of being a follower of our God, the follower of our Lord Jesus, because ultimately all of this is filled in and through him. So let's begin to walk our way through the benefits package. This is way too rich a passage for us to do anything more than just to skim over the surface. But it seems to me there's at least five different things that we can find. First of all, verses 3 to 5 give us the essentials. If you want it this way, the highlights. God loads us with benefits. He forgives all our iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loyal love and mercy. He satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It's interesting that in verse 3, the very first benefit that is given is the most important of all. Because if there is not the benefit of forgiveness of sins, none of the rest will follow. Otherwise, we are under God's judgment and under God's hand. So when David celebrates the forgiveness of God, actually, there's an interesting moment in his life. Some of you will remember his great sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband. And that led David to desperate need of forgiveness. And he begins Psalm 32 with these words. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And it's because he's experienced the blessedness of forgiveness that he can now bless the Lord. And that order is important. First of all, God blesses us with forgiveness. When we put our faith and trust in Christ on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, that we will remember at the table in just a few minutes, then we have received God's great benefit. Christ paid for us. And now that our sins have been forgiven, we can say, bless the Lord, O my soul. I'm a blessed person with the greatest of possessions, who heals all our diseases. Now, when we first read that, I think, well, that's not entirely true. People die of sickness all the time. But this is a word, diseases, that's used only 5 times in the Old Testament, and every time it's used of a judgment of God upon someone because of their sin and rebellion. And God is saying, when God comes into our life in forgiveness and we've been going into the wrong direction, he removes from us that judgment that was upon us. He redeems your life from the pit. Now, the pit here is death. And in one sense, the Lord protects us from death. You know, I think it's going to be interesting when we get to heaven. If this happens, and I don't know. I don't know whether it will even matter to us. But I think there will be all kinds of times when we look back in our life, you think, if I just been 10 seconds later to that spot, I would have been in that accident. If I hadn't done this particular thing, that disease would have run away and got me. And we'll see all of the places we are totally unaware of. Just like a little child who's wandering out into traffic and their parent grabs them back is really totally unaware that their life has just been spared. In the same way, we're going to recognize that God has spared us from all kinds of disasters and difficulties in life. But in the ultimate sense, he redeems our life from the pit by the promise of eternal life with the Lord Jesus. of resurrection and on the point of death, being immediately in the presence of our Lord. And then he says, he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Now, I find that interesting. Think about this. Have you ever thought about God crowning you? Some of the commentators say that that means God treats us like kings. He treats us with this special significance of who we are, and the crown he places upon our head is woven with steadfast love and compassion. So you need to picture yourself standing in the presence of God, wearing a crown, and on your head is God's steadfast love, God's loyal love, and God's compassion. Those words are going to be woven all through this psalm, that God has crowned you in that special way. And he satisfies your life with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The friends where we were staying in Wisconsin this week have some eagles over the lake, and they kept wanting us to see the eagles flying in the sky. I think I saw them on one occasion, but there's something about seeing a circling eagle that reminds you of their vitality and their strength, and that is what the promise is. Now, that's the kind of essence of the package. There's a certain sense, and we'd stop at verse 5 and say, that'll do it for me. If those things are true of me in Christ, then that is a wonderful thing. But he goes on. And in verses 6 to 8, you can see if you're thinking a little bit under the surface, he's thinking on one level of the oppressed, but he's also thinking in a particular way of the Exodus experience of Israel in Egypt and what they experienced. And so in verse 6, it moves outward. So it says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. There is a sense in which people are right when they say there is a bias on God's heart for the poor and for the oppressed and the suffering. He responds to them in ongoing ways. But I think the significant picture here is of the Exodus and the deliverance of Israel because of what follows. He made known his ways to Moses. I've already mentioned Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where that was his promise to Moses, and his acts to the people of Israel. And then we come to this great statement, the Lord works righteousness, and he also has revealed himself. And the great truth that God acts on behalf of the oppressed, but he reveals himself. There are all kinds of ways in which, I think of Superman and all of these kind of things where you have this intervention from this outside person. Or back to my boyhood, it was the Lone Ranger who would swoop down and you would end up and the story would end is, who was that masked man as he went away? Because he intervened, but he never revealed himself. Well, it's a silly comparison. But the wonderful truth is the God who's intervened on our behalf has made himself known to us. And he's revealed his character. And the essence of his character is what verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious. The word merciful for you ladies is a word that is in Hebrew, rachum, and the word for the womb in Hebrew is racham. So when you see that word merciful, it's talking about motherly compassion, motherly care. It's an interesting picture. Later on, we'll have the picture in verse 13. As a father shows rachum, motherly compassion to his children. But it's this character of the heart of God that is best compared to a mother's compassion for her children. And he is gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loyal love. But even though the statement is made that he is slow to anger, sin makes him angry. And sin is contrary to God's will and character. So to be slow to anger is not to say there is no anger. But now the passage moves to God's forgiving love for his sinful people. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. That God's grace is prolonged, but his anger is temporary. It's not to say he gets over it. It's that it's replaced with the greater love that he has for us. And then this marvelous statement in verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. We don't get what we deserve as his family and as our children. The Lord Jesus has paid for us, and we receive unmerited grace. And then there's a series of as metaphors or similes. You'll notice the next verses all begin with as high, as far, as a father. So let's look just at the first two. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. That God's love for us is immeasurable. Paul prayed like this. He prayed that the eyes of your heart may be opened, that you may know what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Isn't that an interesting prayer? I want you to pray. I want to pray for you that you will know what's unknowable. I want you to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And it's a way of saying that great is our sense of what God's love for us. It is as nothing compared to what the reality of what God's love is for us in the Lord Jesus. And then this other great statement, as high as the heavens are above the earth, there's an immeasurable gap. And as far as the east is from the west, so great has he removed our sins from us. Now, it's interesting what he didn't say. He didn't say, as far as the north is from the south. Because north and south meet, right? The east and west never meet. Now, I don't know whether David knew enough geography of the world to know that what he was saying was something amazing. But what he has done is remove our sins immeasurably from us. They are infinitely gone. Then in verses 13, 14, he changes again and reminds us that our gracious God deals with us in fatherly love. As a father shows compassion to his children, so Yahweh shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He has a maker's knowledge of us. He made us. He designed us. He knows exactly who we are and what we're capable of. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're created from dust. Genesis chapter 2. But he has a father's compassion on us. Now, this is as close as we get in the Old Testament to the idea that God is my father. But it's not until the Lord Jesus comes that he tells us, I'm going to my father and your father. And he invites us to pray, Father. And the Spirit comes to live within us to say, Father. I must confess, and some of you have heard me say this before, but we were standing around praying, and one of the people was praying this week in a time we were giving thanks for food, and she prayed rightly and well, but she kept saying, God, 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 as she addressed. And I want to stop her and say, no, stop. Call him Father. Call him Father. He's not God to you, simply, as a vast title, as the maker. He's not even Yahweh, the God who revealed himself to Moses. He's Father. And his son gave his life so that you could have the privilege of calling God Father. Father's the Christian name for God. And it's something we must never forget as we think about how we approach him and come into his presence, if we've put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And then the final one is just to come back to a comparison again. As for man, so the fourth of the comparisons in this section, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. And we think of how short life is and how fleeting life is and how we can walk through a cemetery and we can see names and dates and know nothing about the people who are there. And so few do. Because human life is short, but not in the hands of God. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him. That's why Jesus said to the Sadducees who doubted the resurrection and doubted life after death, he said to them, have you not heard that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I never stopped being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never stopped existing. My love is eternal. And it isn't just the love of somebody who I loved in the past and is there. God loves us because we are eternally kept in his hand and in his care. And he describes that steadfast love. It is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenants and remember his commandments. And if we walk in the Lord and our children walk in the Lord and our grandchildren walk in the Lord, there's a faithfulness of God's great grace. You know, we come to Independence Day, we come to America's birthday, and none of us are native to this land. Even the native peoples aren't native to this land. They've all moved over from somewhere else at point. And some of us can trace back and say, yes, that's when my ancestors came. That's when my ancestors came. That's when my ancestors came. And it's nice to be able to trace how you became an American. But it's far more wonderful for me to be able to think back. There was my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather and my great-great-grandfather. And I don't know when the first of them trusted Christ. But all I know is I can look back five generations and I can look into the future at this point, three generations, and I can celebrate the enduring love of God for his family and for his children. And that is a wonderful thing to celebrate. So, daughters of the American Revolution, celebrate the fact that you're a daughter of the American Revolution, but I'm a child of the King. And that's an even better standing by any standard of measurement. Well, David, is, as it were, has reached his point. And now he talks about the sovereignty of God in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the eternal God who is sovereign over all things. And he's saying now, angels, you need to join in this chorus of praise for what God has done for those people on planet Earth who trust and follow me. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his work. Bless the Lord, all his hosts. It's a word that's used of the warriors of God, and I'm not sure whether they're different than the angels. Then bless the Lord, all his works, all places of his dominion, all of creation. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for all his benefits. But those benefits come to those who have put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Those benefits are ours because God's own Son came and died on the cross and took our place and paid our penalty so that we might receive all that God has for us. It isn't on the basis of our merit, it is on the basis of his great goodness. And perhaps this morning you've never come to a place of personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and lay hold of all of the benefits that God has for you. The Bible's invitation is very simple. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the one who is sovereign over all, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the crucified one who took your place on the cross, you become part of his family. We're moving to the table to celebrate what God did for us on the cross. And the table of the Lord is what Jesus gave us, is two simple symbols. Bread to remind us of the price that he paid for these benefits to be ours. His body given for us and his blood shed for us. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to take of these symbols. But if you've not yet put your faith and trust in Christ, then his invitation is an even better and bigger one. Come on to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest to your souls. This is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. If you know him and trust him, he invites you to take of these symbols in remembrance of him. In a moment, we'll distribute them. Then, as we, after having sung a song together, which just reminds us of what the gospel is, we're going to take these symbols and thank the Lord for his benefits, symbolized in these simplest of symbols in a profound way. Father, thank you for the benefits that you have given to us. And we know ultimately that all of these things come because you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, that your anger, as it were, burned itself out on your Son as our substitute and our place taker. And we, through faith and trust in you, can be forgiven and embraced within your family as your sons and daughters. We thank you that there is a Redeemer, Jesus, your own Son. We celebrate him even as we take these symbols together. In Christ's name, amen.